Boys and girls, this past week, did you notice people dressing a little differently? Did they wear anything a little different than they normally do? Did you see people wear a little red flower? Some people had it on their vest or on their coats. Some people had it on their blouses. Some people even had it on their hats. Did you see that? A little red flower. Do you know why they wore that red flower? They wore that red flower for a holiday called Remembrance Day. And that is a day where the government said, it's very important that we remember those people who have made sacrifices to set us free and to save our lives. Maybe you know someone. Maybe your grandfather or maybe your great-grandfather fought in a war to protect other people's freedoms, to save other people's lives from people who would do them harm. So important to remember that people have sacrificed so we can have the freedoms and the very life we enjoy. And you know, our God is wiser than every government. And we hope to remember something tonight a whole lot more important than those who have fought and died in wars or those who have served the military, though those things are very important. We don't just remember a soldier or an army or the work of a unit or a nation. Tonight we remember the work of the captain of our salvation, He who is God and He who is man. And it's a much more beautiful symbol than a little red flower that sometimes reminds us of sacrifices and poems. We hope to partake of the Lord's Supper, where we taste the wine and eat the bread. It says if we drink His blood and eat His flesh, and we so show forth and remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ till He come. Boys and girls, why should we remember the death of the Lord Jesus? Is it just because the church said we should? Because the Lord Jesus said we should? The fact He told us would be enough. But we do it at His command to remember His great work in setting us free, in delivering us from the tyranny of sin and the work of the devil. We remember Him according to His command because He is the one. Because of His work, we are granted eternal life. Our soldiers may have fought and died to deliver us so we would have freedom in life, but that is nothing compared to the great work of our Lord Jesus Christ in giving eternal life. Eternal life is His great gift. It is a fruit of His glory. And eternal life, as we considered just briefly this morning in connection with Manasseh, is a knowledge. John chapter 17, verse 3, and this is life eternal. This is our Lord Jesus' own definition of eternal life. That we might, or rather we could say that we should know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. This eternal life, this knowledge of God comes, firstly, as a fruit of His glory. It is a fruit of His glory. And when we say a fruit of His glory, what we mean is a product of His death. A product of His death and His sufferings. In John chapter 17, verse 1, we see our Lord Jesus speak the words of this beautiful prayer. We're told in the opening words of this verse the context of what He's doing. These words spake Jesus, and He lifted up His eyes to heaven. He directs His attention, as it were, to His heavenly Father, and He says, Father, the hour is come. The hour is come. Now is the time. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. There's two particular things we see about the fruit of this glory, about the product of his death, that is our eternal life. The first is that it comes here in verse 1 at the chosen time. And secondly, that it not only comes at the chosen time, but that it comes through the chosen means. You see, here, time is very important to the Lord Jesus. The hour is come. It's right now. Throughout the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus has, as it were, been keeping track of time. They didn't have watches then, but it's as if he was following the watch of what the Lord's plan for his life was. In John chapter 2, verse 4, as he's performing the miracle at the wedding in Cana, as his mother has come and told the servants to sort things out about the lack of wine, he says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." What do you want me to do? It's not the right time yet. Further, in John chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus said unto them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." It's not time yet. As days go on through the course of his ministry and of his life. And then further, in John chapter 7, verse 8, he says, "Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." It's not yet the time. He's not going to go into the public and reveal himself at the feast because it's not the right time. These words further in John chapter 8, verse 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And though he was teaching, though he was confronting them, though the gospel was offending them, it says further, "And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." His hour was not yet come. The time hadn't come. But as he is praying in John chapter 17, the time has come. How do you feel when the time comes? Maybe you're planning a trip. Planning a trip and you're going to leave tomorrow. Everything is packed. The suitcases are ready. You have your favorite stuffed animal. All the food is packed and you want to go. You're ready to go. You're going to go on the big trip to see family. You're going to start your vacation. And isn't it hard to sleep? Can't you wait to go? Whether you're looking forward to it so much or you're so anxious you don't want to leave your departure time wrong, or you lay awake trying to get to sleep because you know you're going to need enough sleep for your trip. Something very special for us about the time and when the time comes. When the time comes, there's excitement. It's here. Let's go. Or the time's here. We better go. But there's an urgency. And for blessed things you look forward to, when the time comes, there's a joy. There is an excitement. There is almost a tangible sense of the realization of anticipation. For our Lord Jesus, that is what is happening. Now is the time. Now is the time. He speaks to his Father, "The hour has come. It's time. Glorify thy Son. Glorify me, that thy Son also may glorify thee." He gets to have the delight of his heart. He's been looking forward to his whole earthly ministry, as the Gospel of John recounts it, to have his glory revealed so he may reveal the glory of his Father. It's a blessed thing. This eternal life, this knowledge he will give and does give as a fruit of his glory. But his glory here, congregation, preeminently set before us in the Gospel of John, is his suffering and his death on the cross. it is the chosen time, but the fruit of this glory, this eternal life, comes through a chosen means. The chosen means of his death and suffering. In John chapter 12, verses 23 through 24, our Lord Jesus puts together the coming of the hour and his glorification and death. In John chapter 12, verses 23 and 24, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. When the glory of who the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed." He continues, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." He goes on to apply those words not only to himself, but beyond himself to his fathers, rather his followers, but quite clearly, the hour, the glory, is his death. That is his glory, that he would be lifted up. So sinful men and women and boys and girls and people from all different backgrounds would look upon him and find salvation, would repent and believe and marvel at him and his great sacrifice. The Lord Jesus continues in John chapter 12, verses 27 through 33, where again we find these same themes put together. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Shall he say, deliver me from the time?" Because he knows it's the time to die. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Glorify thy name in my death. "But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." And then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This is said signifying what death he should die. At the appointed hour, at the right time, his death, his glory revealed, that all men, not just Jews, but Greeks and people from every nation, tribe and tongue, background, stripe, language and color, should be drawn unto him. Further, these same themes develop. In John chapter 13, verse 1, he says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, to be glorified by his death, to depart unto his Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." And then one last reference from John 13, 31 through 32. "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." Congregation, why read all these texts? Why take the time to consider this? Because it shows us what is the very price of our eternal life. It shows us that eternal life and salvation is a fruit of his glory, a product of his death that gripped his consciousness his whole life through. Now's not the time. Now's not the time. Now's not the time. Now is the time. Now is the time. Now is the time. And he consciously had before him his death, his sufferings, and sinners like you and me. That's why we must understand so much. We must search the scriptures and see the beauty of him and his work and the priority of his death so we would find our lives. There is no eternal life apart from the fruit of his glory, the product of his sufferings, the product of his death. The Gospel of John gives such priority to it. He gave such priority to it in his sufferings, and so must we. The Lord's Supper is more than simply a tradition celebrated four times a year or two times a year, or how often churches may celebrate it. It's so much more than a nice holiday where we wear special flowers on our clothes to remember the mighty deeds of men of old. The Lord's Supper is a remembering of his glory, of his glory, of his death and his suffering upon that cross, by which sinners can come to him for salvation and cleansing. What is it about the cross? What it is about his glory that saves sinners? What is it? So many in this world suffer. So many people in this world are suffering right now. There are people now, as we have had our meals today, that have no food. There are people now shivering in the cold, though we have our coats and our warm houses. There are people being persecuted for their faith, some would argue, suffering things more painful than crucifixion. What is it that's so glorious about him and his sufferings and his death? What is it that is so marvelous that accomplishes eternal life? Because when he suffers and dies, he not only suffers and dies as a man, but he suffers and dies as the Son of God incarnate. His wounds indeed are limited, as it were, to his physical body, like his physical death, but it is the suffering of the eternal Son of God. And all his works, all his sufferings bears that marvelous, beautiful stamp and efficacy of the work of the divine Son. And that suffering that he has undergone unjustly, he has undergone as a substitute for sinners like us. He was innocent, so he could suffer for the guilty. He kept the law his whole life. Galatians tells us he not only became a man, but he became a man under the law to be the last Adam, to fulfill the law that Adam, Israel, and you and I have broken, and to suffer for the members of our miserable, rebellious race. That is what is so glorious. That is what is so beautiful. That is the glory on display at the cross. Eternal life accomplished by the Son of God incarnate according to the will of the Father. And just as we read from the Gospel of John, the voice of the Father came not for Christ, but for us to hear that he has glorified his name and he will do it again. We see not only the glory of the Son in his love and willingness to sacrifice and his mercy, but we see, as it were, the reflection of the Father. Like he told his own disciples in John chapter 14, how can you say, show us the Father? How could you say that? You have seen me. You have seen the Father. You wish to know the character of the Heavenly Father and the glory of the Father? Look at the crucified Son. Look at the crucified Son. And the eternal life we will remember is the fruit of that amazing and marvelous glory. But this eternal life is not only the fruit of glory, it is a sovereign gift. It is a sovereign gift. This eternal life is a gift given by God. We see that in John chapter 17, verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This is a gift given by God. This eternal life is a gift given according, firstly, to Christ's power, and secondly, according to the Father's direction. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. As he is praying to his Father, he says, as I have received of thee, not only the eternal Son of God, but the eternal Son of God incarnate, he has received all authority and power from the Father. To what end? For what purpose? Why is he given this power? As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That is why his glory is on display. So we may marvel at the price paid for eternal life and to see it is a glorious gift. And the fact it is a sovereign gift should be a tremendous encouragement. You see, a gift cannot be earned. You can't pay for it. You can't do anything to make yourself worthy of it. It's free. It's free. And if you, by the grace of God, know yourself to be a sinner, that's your hope. That's your encouragement. Because if you know you're a sinner, you know you don't do anything worthy of the gift. You can't work it. You can't accomplish it. There's nothing you can do. But if it's a gift, there is the hope. There is the encouragement. There is salvation held out for sinners as a free gift. What a miracle. If you find yourself discouraged, that salvation seems impossible, that you can do nothing, and that you have no hope, my friend, you are exactly right, except for the fact that you have no hope. The hope is in the gift. The hope is in the giver. This is a gift given according to the power of Christ. That rests not upon you and your work and your thoughts and your sacrifice. That rests upon his willingness, his work, his suffering. Given at his priority, according to his authority, according to his designation and his power. And what do we know of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ? Study him. Read the Gospels. One of the most brilliant theologians in the past few hundred years, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, wrote a beautiful, learned, academic essay on the emotional life of our Lord. It's marvelous. And you know what is highlighted in his beautiful research about all the different emotions shown of Christ? We see so many at different times. His sadness, his anger, his indignation, his joy. The whole scope of our human emotions he understood full well and exemplified. But what is it that stands out more than any other about his remarkable character, which so beautifully reflects his Father? It is compassion. It is his compassion. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ for the gift of salvation, you come to a compassionate Son reflecting a compassionate Father who turns none away. Remember in the gospel, he is the one commanding us to come. He is the one calling us to come. None fear ever being sent away. Such a thing would be impossible. It does not fit the fruit of his glory. It does not fit the nature of salvation as a marvelous, glorious, hopeful gift. It is one that is encouraging, not discouraging. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. It is not simply according to Christ's power, it is according to the Father's direction. To the Father's direction. It's impossible for anyone who would come to him to be turned away. Sinners don't come to the Father. Jesus himself taught us in John chapter 6, people only come to him if they are drawn to him. And if they come to him, they are being drawn. They are being drawn by that heavenly Father. And he, as the sovereign risen Christ, or rather, here as the sovereign Christ, to suffer, to die, to be entombed, to rise and ascend. Here, this Christ accomplishes the will of the Father, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, as many as hast given him. So as you come to him for cleansing, as you come for him, as you come to him for deliverance, do so in hope. Do so realizing, though you may tremble and doubt, you have no reason to. Because salvation, the product of his death, the fruit of his glory, is a sovereign gift that is given according to Christ's power and according to the Father's direction. Our Lord does so much here to encourage us, so much here as our Lord Jesus prays for sinners to encourage them. Sadly, some people think the fact that salvation is a gift and they can't earn it is a discouragement. There are people who will say, you should not preach like that. You should not preach like that. You should not preach predestination. You should not preach Christology. You should not preach sovereignty. But if we do not, where is the hope? Where is the hope? Sadly, people either push this away or they twist it. They somehow think sovereignty would rob sinners of salvation. They somehow think a sovereign God is somehow not a gracious, compassionate, heavenly Father who the Son is a reflection of his glory in his compassion and death. They somehow think him stingy and cheap, pushing away people who would come to him for salvation, people doing their best, and God simply not understanding. That is the furthest thing from the truth. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. A sovereign gift that shows us a glorious, compassionate disposition of a blessed heavenly Father and a glorious Son. A sovereign gift for encouragement and for hope, that empties us of ourselves, exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his grace continuing, fills us with him. That is one of the tremendous blessings of the Lord's Supper as well. To forget ourselves and to remember him. But thirdly, it is not only a fruit of his glory, it is not only a sovereign gift, a gift sovereignly given. This eternal life is a knowledge. It is a knowledge. Our Lord Jesus calls it that. He defines eternal life as that. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Congregation, this knowledge is blessed and it is exclusive. It is blessed and it is exclusive. This knowledge of Christ, this knowledge of his glory, this knowledge of his time and what he is accomplishing upon this cross and has accomplished as we look back upon it, it is a blessed knowledge. What is it a knowledge of? What is it a knowledge of? Well, notice in the immediate context, it is a knowledge of his crucifixion and his glory. It is a knowledge of who he is, as we've read in some of the other passages, as the Son of Man, as the eternal Son who has come incarnate to do the will of his Father. That is the knowledge. Further, that part knowledge with it is his sufferings, what he underwent. And this is why we see so gloriously in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, we find so much about the crucifixion. This is why those cross words, as we call them, that he speaks are so gloriously worthy of remembrance. Each of his last words saved as an encouragement and testimony that we would understand his compassion, his love, the depths of his sufferings, the trials, that we see not only his being as the Christ, God and man in one person, that we see not only the depths of his sacrifice, but we see the depths of his sacrifice for us. We see what we truly are. We see what it is we truly deserve. You want to see how sinful you are? You want to see the fruit of the depravity that is us? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. The nails, the bloodshed, the suffocation, the nakedness, the shame, the wrath of God preeminently above all the other physical things poured out upon him. That is us. That is our depravity. That is what we deserve. That is what you and I deserve. That is why he has come. That is why he came in the flesh. That is why he came under the law. Out of his love and compassion, that is as he watched and waited for his hour. And that is why, though it meant his death, he embraced it. Because his glory is his Father's glory and the salvation of his people, their eternal life. And I ask you, is that not blessed? Does that not delight your heart? It may break it at the same time as you think of yourself and your sin, but does it not delight you? Does it not encourage you? Does it not cause you to marvel and extol him and all the riches and grandeur of his beauty? It is a blessed knowledge. It is a knowledge that includes all of him and all of his work, and thus it must include us and our sin. You and I don't like this knowledge by nature. Boys and girls at school, or maybe as a hobby, do you have a favorite subject to study? Maybe you like science. You like to study animals. Or you like to study reactions from different chemicals. Maybe you like to study math. Do different numbers and see how they fit together. Maybe you even have an expensive calculator that does all the graphing for you. You think that's very fun. Maybe you like to study history. To see how God has moved and worked in history. All the different figures, all the different dates, all the different times, all the different wars. Maybe you like to study philosophy, study ideas and morals and ethics and the nature of things. No one, according to their own nature, delights to study Christ. When they see him, they scoff him. When they see him, they mock him. When they see him, they reject him. To know something, to study something, you must look at it. You must handle it. You must spend time with it. We by nature do not do that with Christ. You don't want to handle him, because if you do, you find your own condemnation. You don't want to look at him, because you find in him, especially in his sufferings, what you deserve. By nature, we do not marvel in the works of God, and certainly not in the preeminent work of God's Son. We do not glory in his glory. We seek to eclipse it, hide it, run from it. We would close, as it were, the books of it if it were a study, and turn off all the computers and calculators we would use to try and plumb its depth. There is no delighting, searching, and knowing. If Jesus is blessed to you, and you delight to trace his ways and understand the glories of his person and work, that is one of the undoubted works of the Holy Spirit in you. Here, the knowledge that is being spoken about is not simply a knowledge of a theological puzzle of incarnation to contemplate. It is a knowledge that has been accompanied by prayer and upheaval of heart and mind, as one has not only delighted to see who Jesus is and how he suffered, but what they themselves are worthy of. And by his grace, in continual reflection, find their delight, because their salvation is accomplished by his condemnation. Their greatest glory and delight is in his glory and in his death. It's an odd thing to call blessed the world never will. But every child of God says yea and amen. But this knowledge is not only blessed, it is exclusive. It is exclusive. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is a knowledge about God and about Christ. We get that confused today in many different ways. Some churches think that eternal life is a knowledge of culture and a knowledge of changing culture. And everything is about finding all the supposed good in this world of common grace, trying to transform things. We certainly must engage the world in which we live. We must be in the world and not of the world. We certainly must challenge this world with the gospel. But that is not the gospel. Eternal life is not culture transformation. Eternal life is an exclusive knowledge of the true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. But it is also a mistake when people begin to somehow think eternal life, which is an exclusive knowledge, is a knowledge about them. That it is a knowledge of yourself. That is it about you somehow. About what you have felt, you have experienced, you have thought. Or scarily enough, to look and say, but what this person has experienced or has not experienced, what this person believes or has not believed. And eternal life becomes not a knowledge of God and a knowledge of Christ, which necessitates in truth, as we have already seen, though in brief, a knowledge of ourselves. It is a sad twisting when it becomes a knowledge of me or a knowledge of someone else rather than a knowledge about God in Christ. Both errors must be avoided. An ignoring of God at the expense of creation, whether it be the outward world, or an ignoring of God, as it were, making an idol of creation in the inward world. It must be a focusing on God. It must be a delighting in Christ, which must bring with it a knowledge of our sin. For otherwise, he is not precious. Otherwise, there is no joy in his glory. Otherwise, there is no revulsion at ourselves and our sin. It is an exclusive knowledge. Eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God. No other gods, no other idols permitted. No other parts of this creation, no matter how supposedly baptized by theology or baptized by Christianity, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So when you think of your eternal life, whether it is something you have experienced and are certain of, or whether it is something that you hope you have experienced and you're not so certain of, or whether it is something you are hoping for but still are struggling to understand, or whether it is something you know you do not have, this eternal life, is it blessed? And further, is it exclusive? Because if you think of eternal life in other terms than here, the true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, if you are caught up in knowing other things when it comes to your state and life before God for your comfort and for your help, you are thinking of eternal life wrongly. Further, you are robbing him of his glory. Because that is what this is about. His suffering, his work. And that is where children of God, though they doubt, though they struggle, find their peace. Marveling at the cross. That is why we've been able to consider together from the Heidelberg Catechism so strikingly. In the preaching of the gospel, God works faith. In the administration of the sacraments, the Lord confirms and strengthens faith. Indeed, even in the Lord's Supper. As we would remember him this evening, let us ever keep before our minds and our hearts his glory. His glory. Our eternal life is only a fruit of that, a product of his death and suffering. Let us seek to know him and his glory in greater depth and further richness as we are emptied of ourselves and have him, as it were, come rushing back upon us again. As we taste the wine, we taste the bread, we remember his glory, his sacrifice, because then the knowledge that is eternal life in a child of God is strengthened and deepened as the exclusivity and blessedness is brought to us once again and we are emptied of ourselves. These are the themes that surround the Lord's Supper. These are the themes that encourage the heart of a child of God. These are the very themes that make up eternal life. So much more is the glory of our eternal King who is enthroned in heaven now than those soldiers who have gone on before, as great and as necessary as their sacrifices were. Remembrance Day is a good day, an important thing, and the government is right to make it a thing. But of so much more important is a remembering of his sacrifice. And we are right, by the grace of God, to heed his command, to partake, and so remember him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank thee for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we thank thee that in him and by his work, the glory of the Father indeed, Lord, is confirmed and reflected. Holy Spirit, open our eyes and open our hearts and our minds to receive this truth by faith, whether we never have before or whether we need to afresh. So, Lord, that indeed we would remember the work of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, aright. Heavenly Father, we pray this in Jesus' name alone. Amen.